When the first missionaries arrived in Alberta, Canada, in the early 1800s, they were Methodist missionaries, actually. They arrived in Alberta, Canada, about the 1830s, 40s, 50s, somewhere in there. They were opposed by a young chief of the Cree Indians named Maskepetun. We quiz later on his name. Okay, Maskepetun. Maskepetun, chief of the Cree Indians, eventually came around and responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, accepted Christ, repented of his sins, and became a follower of Christ. But at one point, a member of another tribe, of the Blackfoot tribe, came over and killed his father. Maskepetun reacted by riding into that village where this murderer came from, where he lived. He rides into the village. He demands that the murderer be brought before him. And he confronts the guilty man by saying this. He says, "You have killed my father, so now you must be my father. You shall ride my best horse, wear my best clothes." He invites him after that into his lodge, clothes him with clothes fit for a chief, and forgives him. Maskepetun did something that any of us would find almost impossible to do. In that moment, he forgave his father's murderer. But then it gets even better. Listen to what the murderer says in response. In utter amazement and remorse, the enemy, the murderer, says to Maskepetun, "My son, now you have killed me. You have killed me." What do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? He meant that the hate in his heart had been killed by Maskepetun's forgiveness. His rage and anger, murderous ways, had been crushed, had been murdered by Maskepetun's forgiveness. Forgiveness is an unusually powerful force in human relations. Not only is it a powerful force, it also appears that if we look deep inside, we have this longing or innate sense that needs or wants or longs for forgiveness. It tells us that we need to be forgiven. We need to have our wrongs righted or washed away. We have this innate sense that tells us that we need to be forgiven, even if we aren't murderers like this one man. Novelist Margarita Laski, a well-known secular humanist in Great Britain, not long before she died in 1988, said this on live television. She said, quote, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, theologian, pastor, author, tells a story about a psychiatrist in South Florida who calls him up one day and says, "R.C., I want to hire you to come work at my clinic, and I'm going to pay you a hefty salary. You know, this is what I'll pay you." And R.C. was like, "What do you mean you want to hire me to be a psychiatrist? I don't have a degree in psychiatry." He asked this man why he wanted to hire him. The psychiatrist said, "R.C., 95% of my clients do not need a psychiatrist. They need a priest because their lives are being destroyed by unresolved guilt." R.C. didn't take the job, by the way. Our unresolved guilt is why we long for forgiveness. We want restitution, absolution, a clearing of the ledger. We want pardon and peace because we all know deep down that we have done what is wrong. And not once or twice, not a small mistake here or there, but repeatedly and thoroughly. In the language of the Bible, we know that we've rebelled against the love of God. We've rebelled against the authority of God. We know that we haven't loved and served our neighbors as well as we should have. So we long for the forgiveness of our sins. We long for these things to be blotted out. We long for our consciences to be cleared and cleaned. Now, there's been some confusion throughout church history on how we secure forgiveness, on how forgiveness happens. The Roman Catholics, over many, many centuries, developed a complex doctrine of penance. penance. Part of the sacrament of penance involved confession and absolution from a priest. The penitent person would go up to the church building and go into the confessional booth, sit there, and say to the priest, "Father, I have sinned," and then proceed to tell the priest all their sins, or all of them that they cared to share. Then the priest would close by saying, usually in Latin, te absolvo, or I absolve you, I absolve you. And then he might tell them to do 10 Hail Marys or any number of other things. But the key word, the key phrase was when the priest would say to the confessor, te absolvo, I absolve you. Now the Roman Catholic Church, in their defense, didn't think and was careful to define that the human priest, the priest in the confessional, didn't actually have the power to take away someone's sins. That only God can take away someone's sins. The priest would say, I absolve you, merely to remind the penitent person that their sins are absolved in the name of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther had lots of problems with the Roman Catholic Church. Several hundred. Interestingly, he actually kept the confessional. Why? He kept, even in his own church in Wittenberg, he kept the confessional booth. Why? Because he felt that people needed the assurance that their sins were forgiven. He felt that it was appropriate for Christians to confess their sins to another person frequently. We could debate whether or not we should have a confessional or not. I don't suspect we ever will. And you can understand how that practice of going to the confessional and talking to a priest or a pastor could lead to some confusion about how forgiveness works. How we might be led to think that, okay, if I go there and I sit in the booth and I say my sins and he says I absolve you, then we're good to go. We're forgiven. We might be led to think that if we're not careful. Another way, another Christian tradition that begins this time of year that can lead to confusion about forgiveness is what we call Lent. Lent. Many Christians began the observance of Lent on Wednesday. Ash Wednesday was just a few days ago. What is Lent? Lent is the 40 days right before Easter, 40 days leading up to Easter Sunday. Many Christians from various traditions, both Catholic and Protestant, will practice Lent, observe Lent. They'll fast from various things, devote themselves to prayer during Lent to prepare their hearts for Easter. But if we aren't careful and we practice Lent, we could think that these religious rituals and this fasting or prayer or other things that we do, maybe acts of charity that we do during Lent, we might be led to think that these things gain us a special favor from God. And we might even be led to think that they clear the ledger of our sins, that these religious things and good things start to outweigh our sins. By the way, here at Preston Highlands, I've not emphasized or promoted Lent, not because it's wrong, by the way, but because it could lead to understanding, our Christian discipleship as a seasonal rather than a daily and weekly activity. Practicing Lent is a matter of Christian freedom. It's not wrong to give ourselves to periods of extended fasting and seasons of focused prayer. Those are actually good things. Lent is not wrong. But I agree with one pastor who says, quote, "The Christian life is a daily activity, a long obedience in the same direction." Therefore, he says at his church, "We want to promote daily and weekly discipleship, not a boom or bust spirituality." In other words, he says, we don't want Christians who know how to be generous just at Christmas or live self-sacrificially just at Lent, but who practice generosity and live self-sacrificially as a daily normal. He says we're trying to cultivate a new culture, not sponsor exciting events. So if we're not careful, Christians like us can start to think that religious practices like going to a confessional booth to talk to a priest, or fast during Lent, or even coming to church on Sunday, or trying to live a good life. If we're not careful, we can start to think that these types of things can take care of our guilt, can take away our sins. If we're not careful, we can begin to assume that what we do has power to take away our sin, rather than what God has done in Christ. So if religious ritual can't forgive our sins, what can forgive our sins? If we can't remove our sins, who can? Well, the clear answer from our text this morning is Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. If you're using the Pew Bibles, we're going to be in chapter 2, page 786, looking at verses 1 through 12. Our text this morning tells us clearly that only Jesus Christ has the authority, the power, the ability to take away or remove sins. In this account about the healing of a paralyzed man, we're going to see that the story is not about healing in as much as it's about forgiveness. Mark 2, verse 1. And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Verse 1 says that Jesus returned from his preaching tour around the Sea of Galilee. Remember, he had left Capernaum because he said in chapter 1 he must go and preach to the other towns also. So he comes back to Capernaum, his home base. Verse 1 calls it his home. It was likely that he was in Simon Peter's house with Simon Peter's family. And when people found that he was back home, found he was in Simon Peter's house, they crowded in and around the house to hear him teach. Notice again in verse 2, Jesus' primary ministry was preaching the word, teaching the word. That's what he gave himself to. He was preaching the word in the house to all these people crowded into the house. Now try to picture yourself in the house that day. Try to picture yourself sitting on the couch, maybe standing somewhere in a corner with people all around you. Us Americans would hate this kind of scenario because we got people touching us, you know. Our space is all being invaded. But the crowd was packed into that house. Jesus was probably seated somewhere, and all these people are probably standing listening to him teach. Picture yourself, though, listening to him. And as he's preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God, you notice some dust starting to fall from the ceiling. You glance at it, don't think much of it. Keep listening. Then more keeps falling faster, and you're like, "Oh, Brother Simon must have a rodent problem in his roof." And so you're starting to get a little concerned because the dust is coming down pretty quickly, and soon lots of people have noticed, and even Jesus has probably noticed, because any preacher knows that when there's a distraction in the room and everybody's eyes go to that thing, it's hard to keep teaching. It's just hard. So even Jesus is probably seeing not just the dust fall, but then clods of dirt start to fall. Then daylight pops through. Then you start seeing some hands. And then they start hearing voices. Big chunks of clay and thatch are being pulled away. See, during that day and time in Galilee, and really Palestine in general, Palestine, that's in Texas, Palestine, they had one-story houses. And on the roof, there was clay, there was mud that was built into these long wooden beams that was laid over with sticks and thatch or straw, and the roof was rolled out smooth with several inches of clay that became mud, hard mud, so it was nice and smooth and flat because the roof functioned as part of the house. It was another room, if you will. There'd be an outside staircase going up to the roof. People would go up there to sleep if it was too warm. They would receive company on the roof. They would eat on the roof. The roof functioned like a patio or a deck might function for us. It wasn't uncommon for people to be on the roof of a house in that day. It was uncommon, though, for strangers to start digging through your roof. And that's what these four men did that day. They dug a hole through this person's roof so big that they could lower their friend down on his mat or mattress. They couldn't get through the door, so they went to the roof and dug a hole, dismantling a whole section in order to lower their friend into the main room where Jesus was teaching. Their persistence is amazing, isn't it? Verse 4 says they get there, they see the crowd, and without missing a beat, they just go to the roof. They don't turn around and go back home and say, "Oh, shucks, you know, we missed it. We didn't get here early enough. Daylight savings time. We missed church." They didn't give up. They didn't just throw in the towel. They were persistent. They didn't just give up on plan A. They went to plan B. They came up with a new plan. They were so desperate to get their friend to the one person who could help him that they were willing to drag him up these stairs, onto the roof, dig through the roof, tear the roof apart literally, so that they could bring him down before Jesus. They were willing to interrupt the great teacher who was in town, even damage someone else's property, in order to bring relief to their friend. I wonder, how do you respond to your friends when they need relief? How persistent are you in caring for your friends when they need help? Do you quietly hope that they'll leave you alone, quit bothering you with all their problems? How do we respond to those who are suffering around us? Do we only help people who have helped us in the past? Do we only help people who we think might can help us later? How do we respond to our friends when they need help and relief? Would we have turned around and gone home that day with our friend? Sometimes, by the way, we're the ones who need help, aren't we? But what happens is often, though we are the ones who need help, though we're like the person on the stretcher, we don't tell anybody that we need help. We need help, yet nobody knows that we need help. It was obvious for this man that he needed help. He was paralyzed, couldn't do anything for himself. Nobody could. Everybody had to bathe him, feed him, clothe him. He had to just lay there while everyone did everything for him. It was obvious this man needed help. It's not so obvious when we need help. Why? Because we hide. We don't like to admit vulnerability before others. We like to appear strong. We like to pretend as if we have it all together when we don't. Especially those who are Christians. Unfortunately, though Christ has taken all our sin away, and of all people, we should be ones first acknowledging weakness because the gospel says that we are weak and we need a strong Savior. Yet, as Christians, we are so slow to admit our weakness and to admit our need for help. God made us as dependent creatures. We're wired, not just as Christians, but as humans, to need help. We need God and we need others because we are dependent. Only God is independent. None of us are independent. Only God is. Therefore, it's God's will that we say help both to Him and to others. Even the great King David was willing to admit his need for help. He prayed in Psalm 86:1, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. Why? For I am poor and needy." The great King of Israel, "I am poor and needy. Help me, God. Please help me." And Paul, the great apostle, says that he needs help from John Mark. He tells Timothy to bring John Mark to him because he was very useful for him in ministry, 2 Timothy 4:11. So David admits that he needs God's help. Paul admits that he needs other people's help. Yet we often don't admit to anyone that we need help. Why? Pride often leads us to hide our need for help. Humility leads us to confess our need for help. Proud people try to do everything on their own. Humble people know they can't do anything on their own. If you're here this morning, you're a member of our church or a regular attender, maybe you're not yet a follower of Christ, let me encourage you to think about your need for help. No matter how educated you are, how successful you are, how great your family is, you need help. You need help. And if that's you, and it is, because it's all of us, you're in the right place, because this is a church that knows and understands our need for help. If you struggle with doubt or fear or anxiety, maybe lust or guilt, relationships or money management or old age or retirement, school or work, child raising or marriage or infertility or singleness or debt or greed or laziness or grief, health issues or struggling to read the Word of God or pray. If you struggle with any of these things, you're surrounded here in this place by brothers and sisters in Christ who also struggle with you and are here to help you. Our church covenant says, it tells us, as members of this church, that we are to exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. Me or Nick cannot do all of this. The members of the church, you, church, are supposed to be caring for one another. The work of ministry is ours together. Christ does not intend His people to struggle alone. Pretending like you're okay when you're not is going against God's will for the church. One of the reasons Jesus established the church is because He knows we need each other. Let's get really practical quickly. One of the most practical ways we can ask for help is just to ask for prayer. And not just like, hey, pray for me. See you later. Ask for prayer for something specific. Reach out to a brother or sister, send a text, make a phone call, whatever. Grab someone in the hallway. Say, please pray for me in this way, for this thing, for this situation. When we ask for prayer, we're walking in humility because we're confessing our need for help. One of the best ways we can help people is to pray for them in specific ways. Nick and I are trying to model this for you. Each month, we're going through the membership directory and we're reaching out to a group of you, I think it's a dozen or so, members of our church each month, how we can specifically be praying for you, specifically every month, all year long. Why? Because we need God and we need each other, because we need help. One of the reasons Jesus established His church, again, is because He knows we need each other. And until we see Jesus face to face, God uses His Spirit and His people to do His work. God used these four men to bring their friend to Jesus. This friend wouldn't have come that day had his friends not brought him. And this is the pattern of the New Testament, by the way. The bulk of church history shows us that the normal way people come to Jesus is by individuals or friends bringing them to Jesus. Many think that we need to do big programs or events to get people to a place and then they'll go to Jesus. And programs or events aren't necessarily bad. They can, however, indirectly undermine relationships as the normal way that people are brought to Jesus. Relationships, let me say it clearly, relationships are the normal way people are brought to Jesus. This man wouldn't have come to Jesus without his friends. Friends don't let friends miss Jesus. Many of your friends or family will likely never darken a church door, and you know that. So you need to take Jesus to them, and you need to take them to Jesus. Also, in a related way, the unreached people groups of the world are never going to stumble across Jesus Christ. That's why they're unreached. We must therefore take Jesus to them. We must engage them. We must give our money to support missionaries. We must go on mission trips. We must take them the Word of God. We must preach the gospel, plant churches, and pray. We must engage the unengaged because they won't stumble across Jesus Christ on their own. We must take Jesus to them and then bring them to Jesus. Now, it may have been these friends who brought this guy to Jesus that day, but it was Jesus who did what was truly remarkable. Notice again verse 5. What happens when they drop him down through the ceiling? That's spectacular. That's crazy. Nobody does that. And then it gets even crazier because listen to what Jesus says in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." There's no indication here in the text that this man was coming for forgiveness. Why is that important? Because Jesus looks past his physical need and sees an even deeper problem, an even deeper need. He sees this man's need for relief, not from paralysis, but his need for relief from guilt. He sees a spiritual need. He sees a need for forgiveness. He sees him laying on a mat, that's an obvious need, but he sees through that and past that and into his heart, and he sees his need for grace. As we go about helping people, members, as you go about serving one another and caring for one another, please don't ever forget this principle. Write it down if you have to. Spiritual needs are more important than physical needs. Spiritual needs are more important than physical needs. Yes, we should help people in every way we can physically. But Jesus says later in Mark chapter 8, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? In other words, Jesus says plainly, the most valuable thing you have, the most valuable thing on earth is your soul. What's inside of you, not what's outside of you. The most valuable thing about you is what's going on in your heart, not what's going on with your circumstances. Yes, as we help people, we serve people, we love and we pray, we're going to need to address circumstances and physical things. But people don't just need healing or food or drink or clothes. They do need those things, but they also need prayer. They need the Word of God. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to know that they've been forgiven at the cross. People have spiritual needs, even if those are overshadowed by their physical needs, like this man. Jesus' declaration is astounding. Son, your sins are forgiven. Before he does anything, he declares this man's sins forgiven. And there's a few people in the room that day that did not like what he said. Look again at verses 6 and 7. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The scribes were the theologians of that day. They'd had their eye on Jesus ever since. Chapter 1 tells us Jesus was teaching authoritatively in the synagogue. So no doubt they knew who this Jesus character was, and they had their eye on him. They showed up when he was teaching, and when they heard him say to the paralytic, "Your sons are forgiven," they were enraged. They were skeptical. They questioned in their hearts. They basically thought, who does this man think he is? He can't forgive sins. Why? Because he's not God. Only God can forgive sins. This is why they accused him of blasphemy, a crime punishable by death under the Old Testament law. This, by the way, foreshadows later on in Mark 14, why Jesus is ultimately condemned to death for blasphemy. This is the first instance of the charge of blasphemy. against Jesus. Every scribe knew that the Old Testament principle was no man had authority to forgive sins. Only God could forgive people's sins. So they interpreted Jesus' words to mean that he was claiming to have the authority of God himself. What's interesting about this apologetically is Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and other cults, they deny that Jesus was God. They say that the New Testament never taught that Jesus was divine, that he had deity, which is not only not true, we could look at specific texts that reveal his deity, but right here, a clear implication of this text is that Jesus is divine. He has the authority on earth. He claims authority for himself on earth to forgive sins. Why? Because he is deity. He is divine. So the Jehovah's Witnesses may fail to see this, but the scribes didn't fail to see it. They saw and understood exactly what Jesus was saying. That's why they're so upset. The Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, are blind to these things. Those scribes knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. That's why they're so skeptical. Look at another way, though, that Jesus reveals his deity in verse 8. Just a subtle way Jesus reveals his power, his divinity, verse 8. Jesus perceiving in his spirit. In other words, reading their minds. Jesus is reading their minds. His power is on display in many ways in this account. He's reading their minds. He's forgiving sins. He's going to heal this man. He's revealing clearly that he is divine. But like a good Jewish rabbi, he answered their unspoken question with a question, verse 9. He says to them, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? The question here is not about which phrase is literally easier to say, but which claim is easier to prove. Is it easier to prove that this man's sins are forgiven or that this man has been healed? Of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can prove that. But if Jesus says, get up and go home, which he does eventually, but if he says it first, get up and go home, then everybody will see that he has power to heal. So on the surface, it would appear that it would have been easier to say, your sins are forgiven. But in that moment, with these scribes right in front of Jesus, so picture the context, you're in the living room there with Jesus, scribes are on the couch, skeptical and mad and angry. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. He knows his audience. He knows who's right in front of him, these enemies of his. So it would have been easier for him in that moment to say, get up and go home. Because he knew that if he said, son, your sins are forgiven, these scribes were going to throw a fit. These scribes were going to be irate, and they were. So Jesus doesn't choose the easy way out. He said the hard thing, then he did the hard thing. He said with the scribes right in front of his face, your sins are forgiven. And then he backs up his claim by healing the man. I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus did not take the easy way out of this situation. He purposefully said the hard thing and then did the hard thing in order to prove that what he said was true, that he did indeed have power on the earth to forgive sin, that those scribes and everybody else in the room and you and I this morning can believe that when he says, I can forgive your sins, he means it because he proved it by raising this man up off his mat. But there's another way, there's another clue in the text that reveals his authority and gives us reason to trust his word. Notice what he calls himself in verse 10. Do you catch this? Verse 10, he says, but that you may know that who? The Son of Man. The Son of Man. Mark has already introduced Jesus as the Son of God, chapter 1, verse 1. The most frequent title for Jesus in the New Testament is Christ. Second most frequent is Lord. The third is Son of Man. Guess who uses Son of Man most often to refer to Jesus. Jesus. Interestingly, his favorite self-designation, name for himself, is Son of Man. This title occurs more than 80 times. All but two times Jesus uses it for himself. Now we might be tempted to think that Son of God refers to Jesus' divinity, Son of Man refers to his humanity. No, that's not right. Both refer to his divinity. Why? Go to Daniel chapter 7. Your pew Bible, it's page 697. Quickly, look at Daniel chapter 7. Pew Bible, page 697. Jesus very strategically chooses this title for himself. Title from Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Who's that? That's God. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days. He's given glory and honor and dominion. All the peoples of the world serve him. He's then given a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Sound like anyone familiar? This Son of Man figure from Daniel 7 is Jesus Christ. It's a foreshadowing or a prophecy of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus uses this title, Son of Man, to refer to himself, he's not just being humble, like, I'm just a man. He's not just being humble. This title is pregnant with theological significance concerning Jesus' divinity and power. He uses it here in this text for the first time in the Gospel of Mark to explain why he has authority to forgive sins. He knows he's God, but not everybody else knows that yet. So he says, I'm the Son of Man. Therefore, I have authority on the earth, not just in heaven, but on the earth to take away sins. Why? Because the Ancient of Days gave it to me. The Ancient of Days gave me dominion over everything. He gave me a kingdom that will never end. He said that all the peoples will serve me. The Son of Man has authority and power to forgive sins because the Ancient of Days gave it to him. Let me close by going back to my initial question. If we can't remove our sins, who can? Well, Jesus can. How can we be so sure? How can you be sure this morning that your sins have been forgiven by Jesus? How can you be so sure that Jesus has taken away all of your crimes against God and your neighbor? Well, we can be sure because he says so in his word. And then he backs up his words with his acts of power, like this healing of the paralytic, and most specifically his resurrection from the dead. But he also backs up his word by his person and his character. He's the Son of Man, therefore he has all authority given by God on the earth to do this work of forgiveness. Jesus has power to forgive sin because he's the Son of Man who lived the perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the dead, has been exalted at God's right hand, and as God's right hand man, he has God's power and authority to take away sickness and disease and kill Satan and demons and even defeat death and remove sin. Why? Because he's the resurrected and exalted Son of Man. And he can be trusted. I would just ask, if he can't take away your sin, if you don't think Jesus is strong enough to take away your sin, who is? Who is? Going to a confessional? Fasting for Lent? Coming to church? What's going to be strong enough to take away your sin? Only Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is strong enough to take away our sin. How then? This begs the question, how can we secure His forgiveness? How can we know that He has indeed taken away our sin? Verse 5, let's go back to verse 5 because there's a clue here. Unmistakable clue to how this works. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their, what? Faith. Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus is always looking for what He found in these four friends. The one who has all authority is looking to forgive those who have what they had. What did they have? Faith. 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 They knew that they had no power. They went to the one who did. When Jesus saw their faith, His power to forgive sins was unlocked and unleashed, because faith is the key that unlocks God's forgiveness. Faith always precedes forgiveness. If you aren't trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, you aren't forgiven. But all who do come to Jesus in this kind of desperation faith like they had, who turn from all their attempts to fix themselves, will receive forgiveness from the only one authorized to grant it. Acts says, everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through His name. When we put our trust in Christ, God no longer holds our sins against us. Jesus, the authoritative and divine Son of Man, offered Himself on the cross as a substitute and sacrifice for everyone. Everyone who will put their trust in Him and turn from all of their attempts to save themselves. Everyone who will submit to His loving rule and gracious authority. His power to forgive is employed toward those who admit their weakness and cry out for His help. He came to do what no man can do. He came to do what only God can do. He came to forgive sins. So if you have sins this morning, there's only one place you can go for them to be canceled, removed, pardoned, cleansed, forgiven. And that's the risen and exalted Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Have you come to Him in faith? Not have you come to church? Not have you prayed a prayer? Not have you been baptized? Have you trusted in Him? Have you embraced Him? Have you put all of your confidence in Him and Him alone? If you have, you're forgiven. All your sins. Forever. Let's pray. Father, please help us to rest in the grace and mercy and forgiving power of Jesus Christ. Help us to exalt Him and worship Him and love and adore Him, because He is the Son of Man who has all authority, even the authority to take away our sins. And our sins are many. Oh, but Your mercy is more. Thank You. We praise You. Help us to bring as many of our friends to Jesus as we can. Help us to go out of our way to help those who need relief. Help us to be humble enough to admit our need for help. Help us to be humble enough to admit our need for forgiveness. Help us, Father. We need You. We pray in Jesus' name.